Well, again this morning, we'll be looking at how the early church is making its mark on the people in Jerusalem, because people are being saved by the thousands, and Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Now, just prior to the text that we'll look at, Peter and John have been used by the Lord to heal a beggar who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the Jews who were in the temple when all of this occurred were absolutely amazed. And Peter used their amazement over this miracle to take an opportunity to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was preaching, the Jewish leaders caught wind of what was happening, and they showed up to arrest Peter and John because they were preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so the next day, the Jews convened a council to talk about what to do with Peter and John. And Peter, once again, took that opportunity to preach to the Jewish leaders about Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews were upset by what they had seen and heard. They were upset that the name of Jesus is still being preached, even though they saw him die with their own eyes. And they took Peter and John and they threatened them, trying to get them and prevent them from preaching Jesus anymore. So now, while the Jews have hated Peter and John and the message that they preach, there were some things that they just couldn't deny. And I think that's true. There are a lot of things that people, even in our day, cannot deny. They just want to be antagonistic toward the gospel. They want to be as antagonistic toward the gospel as even the ancient Israelites were. The world looks at the church and there is much that they see and they don't understand, but they don't like what they see. They would love if people would be silent about the message of the gospel. I'll tell you what, you can mention almost any other religion and they are all about that. You mention Christianity and they'll shut you down. They want us to be more like them. They would like us to loosen up and quiet down and be on the march to hell as they are. But I want you to understand what we are called to and what happened right away when Christ came. If you would please turn to John chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. John chapter 15. And I hope that you, when we read this, that you understand what exactly Jesus is talking about and how he's saying it. Starting with verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." They are going to do that all for his name's sake. His name. The name of Jesus Christ rails against the heart of sinful people. While the world and worldly people may hate us and what we stand for, at the same time, there are things about Scripture, about creation, that they cannot deny. And so as we come to Acts chapter 4, we see the official wave of persecution that has come, that has been instrumented upon the apostles. They have returned, for lack of better terms, from that experience. And what we're going to see, what the early believers do as they are confronted with persecution, is they don't retreat, they don't lick their wounds. Do you know what they do? They have a prayer meeting. They pray, and we'll see that next week. They pray for boldness. They pray, God, would you help us to be bold? Now, of course, in just a bit, we're going to have to define what it means to be bold, and I'll do that in just a bit. But when you're bold, it doesn't mean that you're a jerk. When you're bold, it doesn't mean that you're rude. When you're bold, it doesn't mean that you're brash. How many times, with sort of cynicism in our voice, has someone said a statement to us and we go, oh, that was sure bold. When we read these words today, don't think in those terms. Think in the terms of God using this boldness for his own glory. So now let's turn to our text. It's found in Acts chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no one in this name. Now, before we start with the exposition of this text, I first want to say that with profound love and respect for those who do not believe, we need to understand. And I talked about this week to numerous people, that there are people who do not believe the gospel, who are offended by the gospel, and we tend to write them off. We need to remember the gospel says that they too have been made in the image of God. And whether they acknowledge God or not, every person deserves our love and our respect. And that's a hard thing to do when someone comes at you with a purposeful insult. Maybe they call you narrow-minded for being a Christian. Maybe they call you a fool to believe the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my friends, isn't that what's happening here? In fact, we know what they thought of Peter and John. They were amazed by the boldness because they're looking at these guys and they say, what's with these guys? I can't believe the boldness that they're speaking with. And one of the big theological points that we learn throughout Scripture and see right here in Acts chapter 4 is the persecution is really inevitable. Why? Because persecution is the response of the power of darkness against the power of God. Acts chapter 4 is just the next episode in the drama of the curse that you see in Genesis 3:15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," and he's speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed," which, by the way, her seed is Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it's because of this curse that is upon the serpent, as we've already read in John 15, the world hates you because it hated Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had a message that starts out with, "You are a sinner and condemned." That's bad news. The world does not want to hear that. Most churches will not preach that because they're afraid of offending people that will be in there. That has to be the start of the gospel message. Otherwise, you have no good news. In many contemporary worship services, the emphasis is not on the gospel, it's on entertainment. In their worship service, they make sure that there's a little comedy, there's multimedia, lots of music, and people talk about how they have found all this stuff to be so interesting, but they've never been told that they are sinners who need to be saved. They say that Jesus was just a really good guy, and Jesus loves you. He wants to just, you know, run up to you and give you a big bear hug. They never tell you that you need to have repentance and faith because you are in death row just waiting for that sentence to be carried out. All of these churches, all they do is talk about the love of God. They don't talk about the hatred of God. God hates sin so much it took his son to die for that. Then what they do, they go, "You know what? Let's be really involved in the world. Let's have community service. That is good. That's good stuff. But the gospel never gets preached. They will see that we're good people. They will see that we're feeding the poor, the hungry. They'll see that we're clothing the naked. But they put the gospel on the sidelines." Why would anyone not want to embrace all of that? In fact, it's easy to love a Savior who came to wait on you hand and foot and give you all the comforts of life. You can believe all that and you'll never have persecution or trials. Who wouldn't want that? There's a real temptation to sideline the gospel in order to not be offensive. If Jesus and the apostles had just healed people and established a caring community, which both they did, and not preached the gospel, there would have been very little, if any, persecution. But they didn't do that, and neither should you. We need to understand that the gospel truth has to be preeminent in what we preach. The gospel always has to come out on top. And when the authorities come and they start to make an inquiry, it gives us an opportunity to present the gospel to them as well. If they start challenging the gospel, take it as opportunity. If you really look at it, there are a lot of intellectuals and rationalists in our day. They believe that the world was formed by a naturalistic process, even though they have no evidence for it. And the more they want to talk about it, the better, because the more they show themselves to be ignorant, it gives us the ability to present the gospel. But here's the great thing. We have a Savior who is at work in the world, who takes murderers and makes them lovers of life, who takes those who are deep in their sin and cleanses them. Our Savior promises us a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We cannot get so bound up and knotted up when cross-examiners come. I know it's hard. I know that so often we sit there and we go, it just gets tiring. But we need to find confidence. It's not in self. It's in Christ. Don't avoid the persecution, because in it, God will bring you to maturity. He is doing a perfecting work in you. God desires for you to become mature people of God. That's the plan of God. And you are being made perfect. You are being sanctified. That doesn't mean we bring on persecution. Let the proclamation of the gospel do that. James Montgomery Boyce once said, "The world will fight you to the death on this point, because there is nothing so offensive to proud, arrogant man than the facts he cannot save himself. But man may only escape hell by the name of Jesus Christ," end quote. I hope you understand this point. We saw last time in verse 12 that Jesus is the only name under heaven that can save a sinner. You cannot be saved by yourself or your own name. Church membership will not save you. Your works will not save you. No religion can save you. No religious person can save you. Salvation doesn't come by Allah, Muhammad, the Ayatollah. No other name under heaven but the name of Jesus Christ. You see, it's Jesus Christ or nothing. Jesus Christ or judgment. Jesus Christ or condemnation. Jesus Christ or hell. All you have to do to be saved is repent and believe that He is Lord, that you are a sinner, and that He has paid the penalty for your sin and has given you adoption to become sons of God. The apostles did this, and they baffled the religious leaders. And according to verse 13 of our text, there was a confidence and a power to their preaching. These leaders could not figure that out. They dismissed the apostles just to talk over these things. So if we look again at verse 13 of our text, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." You know, I think that if you were ever to look at a life verse, that's mine. That is it. Uneducated, untrained, but I've been with Jesus. We see here that it was when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And actually, in some translations, it says, saw the confidence. The word there that they use is parousia. And it means freedom of speaking, unreservedness in speech, openly talking without concealment. And so a lot of people look at the word bold and zealous as the same things, but they're not. Boldness is more of the manner in which we speak with confidence. We speak the message of the gospel with confidence because of who its author is, God Himself. We know it to be true, and we proclaim it to be so. Now, the word zealous is dealing with the desire to take that out. It's the desire or excitement that comes from embracing, pursuing, and defending the Word of God. And there's also something called overzealous. That comes from a desire to take control yourself, to give your testimony instead of gospel testimony, to sit there and make your testimony all about you and how you did this and how you did that. And it's all about you. Notice if you look back at verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Really, that's the difference between zealous and overzealous. It's whether or not you are filled with the Holy Spirit, or are you full of yourself? Do you want to do God's work, or are you wanting to do your work? If you please turn to me, with me to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 10. Here it says, starting with verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire," which is his zealousness, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see that? They were seeking their own righteousness. So according to verse 13 of our text, Peter had a boldness or confidence in the message that he was bringing, but he also had a zeal for presenting the message, even if it was of personal cost. My friends, those who are hungering and thirsting for the Word of God do not want to be entertained. They don't want to have self-help, feel-good pep talks. They want to be challenged. They want to be taught and fed and convicted and led to Christ as a Savior and a sanctifier. You can evaluate the condition of your heart by what you want to hear from a preacher. If you want to hear the Word of God faithfully preached, it will conform you more and more to be so where there's a perceptible change in you. Just like there was in Peter and John. And if you look again at verse 13, it says the rulers perceived something about these men. The word there is catalambano. And it means to understand or lay hold of with the mind. And what did they understand about these men? It's pretty evident. They were fishermen. They perceived they were uneducated men. The uneducated is the Greek word agrammatos. And it means that they were unversed in the learning of Jewish schools. Now, it can mean illiterate, but that's not the point here. It's more the fact that this is a theological debate, and they appear to have no formal theological training in the Jewish schools. These Jewish leaders were dealing with a couple of rubes. A rube, by the way, is an unsophisticated person from a rural area. You know, a hick, right? And so these members of the Sanhedrin knew the apostles were not rich, they weren't famous, they had not attended the rabbinical schools of Hillel or Shammai, nor were they taught by Gamaliel, who was a famous scholar in Jerusalem, and actually a member of the Sanhedrin. And if you remember, Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was trained by Gamaliel. The apostles, though, were uneducated. They were what you would call unlettered. You know, where you have alphabet soup after your name. Well, he's a doctor of rabbinical studies. By human standards, they were just common. They're ordinary people, not wise, no noble birth. They were foolish, weak, lonely, despised, basically zeros of the world. And not only were they fishermen, but they were Galileans, which meant they were despised by the culture of the people in Jerusalem. And not only that, their master, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was also a Galilean. He also lacked professional education. If you'd please turn to John 7. John chapter 7. Starting with verse 15. There it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?'" So what we have is we have the apostles who were chosen by God and appointed by God to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, they were trained. They were trained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. But notice, these men weren't completely dismissed by these Jewish leaders because they were considered a couple of rubes, but instead they actually took them seriously because it says they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That word marveled is a Greek word, thumazo, and it means to wonder, wonder at or admire. Don't think, you know, who am I that God would use me for his purpose? These Jewish leaders realized that Peter and John had been with Christ. That's the same thing. Even though they were with Jesus physically and had an intimate relationship with them, we also have that relationship because Christ is in us, folks. Don't sit there and go, who am I that God would ever use me for his glorious purpose? He can and he does. Because of our intimate relationship with him. And he can and he does. He builds us up into what we should be to be mature in faith. And we do that through worship and fellowship with his body, his bride, which is the church. But we need to start with sola scriptura, scripture alone. If you please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We need to hinge on this. All five solas are incredibly important, but it all falls apart if you don't believe in sola scriptura. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16. Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and here you go, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is how we will be equipped. It is through the Word of God. He instructs us in righteousness to completely and thoroughly equip the most intellectual person like the Apostle Paul, but also rubes like Peter and John. Please don't think that you just rush in to God's work without first being trained. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit back when you're first converted and just don't say anything, but say what you know and then sit down and be quiet. Don't speak ahead of what Scripture has taught you. So moving on to verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What we see here is that the Sanhedrin have reached this precarious peak, and they're trying to balance themselves on this. They want to shut down the teaching about the resurrected Christ with the strongest measures possible, but they can't do that because this lame man who had been sitting at the entrance of the temple for years, he's standing right there with them. They saw that he had shriveled legs and his feet were probably disfigured. And so now he's standing and they actually saw him leaping for joy. How in the world do we deal with this now? I mean, for all of its power, this council couldn't eradicate or reverse what had been transpired the previous day on temple grounds. This miracle actually did take place, and they walk past this man who couldn't walk. Now they see him standing there. They couldn't dispute that. I'm thinking they're probably feeling sort of foolish by now. But they thought, you know what? Perhaps we can't erase truth, but maybe we can conceal it. Perhaps their authority was sufficient to intimidate Jesus' witnesses into silence. But look in verse 15 and 16 of our text. It says, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, you would think a noteworthy miracle would have changed them. But nope. Just one more problem to eradicate. is one more problem to deal with. It's just like Jesus had been a problem to him. If you please turn to Luke chapter 16. Now, this is quite lengthy. It's verses 19 through 31. But I think this will help us understand. You know, it's always this one more miracle, one more thing. If we could just see this, if we could just do this, everything would be good. So, Luke chapter 16, starting with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Folks, Jesus rose from the dead, and they still did not believe. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe a man being raised from the dead. You would think that they would go, okay, this Messiah came. But if what really happened is they said, this Messiah came, but if he was our Messiah, wouldn't he have applied for admission in our club? I mean, this is our temple. We're in charge here. Wouldn't he have been part of us? But he wasn't. That was the issue. Their pride and arrogance. They weren't willing to accept a Savior who didn't wait on them hand and foot either. Sounds like the churches nowadays. But Jesus came as a servant. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Yes. Yes, he did. But not in the way they thought. These people, they couldn't refute the miracle. But I think there's a lesson here on how we should deal with people who don't want to believe. First of all, don't back down. Don't be shy about citing miracles that God has done, because the burden of proof is on them, the rejectors. It's evident. The Bible attests better than any other book you could ever find. It's recorded in Scripture, the works of God. When you sit there and think that you have to start getting down their rabbit trails in order to convince them, they just sucked you down the black hole. They're taking down you down to their logic. Don't allow that to happen. Stand on the Word of God. Don't ever trade the Word of God. Don't ever leave the authority of the Word of God at the door when you're discussing with someone, because you will lose every time. Stick with the Word, because the Word of God is absolutely superior. They set these two guys on trial, and you know what it took? It took 90 Greek words out of the mouth of Peter, to get these guys squirming. He preached the Word of God. Preach it. Not to win arguments. Preach it to win souls. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speak the truth in love." They were always turning their attention to Jesus Christ, because they always knew God's plan for presenting the gospel was having souls saved. Don't worry about, what am I going to say? How am I going to say it? I'm just a rube. I could never do that. I told you that the Apostle Paul, he was trained by Gamaliel. He had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the age of 21. If you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here is one of the most brilliant men in the New Testament. Here's his advice to the people then and now. Remember, the Bible was written to people, but for us. Don't sit there and look at private revelation. Go, it was written to someone else, but it was written for us. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, starting with verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amazing. This brilliant man says, "Yep, I got the alphabet soup after my name. But it's not that. It's the wisdom of God. That is the power of God." Something else that really never crossed the minds of the people that arrested Peter and John was probably to go, you know what? We're sorry. We shouldn't have brought this up. But they didn't. Instead, because they were enemies of God, they were bullies of Satan. You see, even when the obvious facts are on our side and they're wrong, all they do is shout louder or change the subject. And then when you start talking about Scripture, you know what they'll tell you? Oh, you're following some myth or old wives' tales. Or worse yet, they'll call you a bigot or narrow-minded. See, those are just arguments to try to throw you off. But what does Proverbs 29:9 say? It says, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. 29:11 says, a fool vents his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. That's good wisdom. Proverbs is actually considered wisdom literature. Peter and John shined with the peaceful radiance of those walking on this earth before the heavenly countenance of Christ. And this contrast shocked the council and gripped their curiosity. But we have to remember that Peter and John didn't always display this. Prior to Christ's resurrection, Peter, especially Peter, he was weak. I'll get into that just a bit. But if you look at verse 16 again, the question is, what shall we do with these men? They have to do something, because this was affecting their political power. This was threatening their political clout. You know, and here's the biggest thing. By this time, you have 5,000 believers in Jerusalem, and that's only the men that were counted. If you add women and children, it could have been 10 to 15,000 believers. Jerusalem only had 30,000 at this time. That's a good third to half of the population. That kind of movement is a serious threat to political clout. So these guys are going, what are we going to do with this sizable sect that's developing? And not only that, you have insiders who are secret believers like Nicodemus. He's in their ranks. And so you have plan A, Operation Confusion. But Peter brilliantly clarified the issue and turned it back on them. So then they have plan B, Operation Quarantine. You see, that's all that's left. All that's left is damage control. Try to stop further development of these Christians. Verse 17 is plan B. There it says, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They were running out of options. They can't convict them under the law. They would like to punish them, and eventually they got that going, but at this point in time, if they did that, they'd get their necks wrung. So you've got the general public outside. They're seeing everything that's happening. Peter and John are really too well known around Jerusalem. You can't just take them out and you know, do something to them that's going to make political upheaval. So they threaten them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And so it's interesting. The focus on the solution is now the name of Jesus. It wasn't a question about a person named Jesus. The issue was speaking about the character, reputation, and work of Jesus of Nazareth. So they make a new rule. And the new rule says you can't talk to anyone about the authority of Jesus. After all, the authority of Jesus was Peter's claim. The response to the issue was to warn and charge these preachers. Many of you might have heard about a man, his name is James Coates, and he, during the COVID outbreak, he was in Alberta, Canada, and they said it was illegal to preach during COVID, because if you preach during COVID, you're going to kill everyone. That was what they said. But then it became very obvious that this wasn't the case, especially since they allowed other things, secular things, to open back up. They said, you stop preaching, stop meeting, you can't do this anymore, you're going to be killing people. But he did. He preached. And so they came and arrested him. And they put him in the back of a police car, and his four of his kids were crying as he's going down the driveway. Now, you might think, well, that's a country that must be across the pond. No, that is actually in a place 1,700 miles from here. It's actually a shorter distance than from here to Los Angeles, California. This happened in the Western world. But do you know what happened? They threw James Coates in jail. Do you know what he automatically had? Prison ministry. They offered him release immediately. They already had the forms ready. All he had to do is sign the document and stop preaching, stop leading worship, and they would let him go. But he refused. And he had weeks and weeks of fruitful ministry in the jail before he was finally released. And now his church is packed every week. He said that jail wasn't fun. But we have to understand and we have to be confident that in the day that is coming, we have to realize that we will probably be put in situations like that. And they will try to get us to stop the gospel message. You know the biggest hit against this church and this body? Is that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly, not trying to sugarcoat. We boldly preach the word of God. And we will probably at one point be told, don't do that anymore. You can't say that anymore. To be able to speak boldly for Christ was not something taught to these men by men. It was something brought about by the working of God. And the same will be true for you. Even if you're a believer and scared to death to witness for Christ, just remember that if you are seeking after God, if you are desiring to preach the gospel it is possible for a person like you or me to be bold and faithful witness to Christ, even if we have not had that formal degree and everything else after our name that says, yep, you got the stamp of approval. It is possible for a Christ follower at any level to witness. And more than that, it's probable because it's in your DNA. You went from the headship of Adam to now you're under the headship of Christ. What you need now is instruction from the pastor of the church and other believers and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to witness his power at work in your heart. You should remember that these leaders of the Jewish church that day were not believers. These were religious men who didn't understand that they needed to be saved. We should also remember that God, in all times of church history, has used biblically sound, spirit-filled teachers of his word, and he always will. But we also need to remember that this is not the instruction that gives any person a boldness apart from the gospel. There are many religious people who are in positions of authority that they think within themselves have the ability to preach what they see as the gospel. They think, oftentimes, that people can be saved by their own sacramental and ceremonial works, which is all false. We need to understand when we are dealing with the authorities who try to stop us from talking about Jesus Christ, that we should stand on the word. And we should stand on the truth as a higher authority. They may be the highest authority in the church or state, and yet we preach the name of Christ, even if we have to go to jail over it. We need to respect the authority over us, but when the orders are to stop the preaching of the gospel, we need to respectfully decline and tell them flat out that it contradicts what the scripture has said, that we need to be bold. We need to confront. We no longer have Christ here with us in the flesh, but we do have something, and it's actually better. We have Christ living and dwelling in our hearts. If we have repented and believed in him by faith, we have the Holy Spirit that will abide with us forever. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. If you sometimes struggle and you say that as a believer, I don't have a sense of the presence of the Spirit of God with me. So I can feel the power, but I don't feel the boldness. How will I ever be bold? I'll tell you. I invite you to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Starting with verse 15. So many people think it's all about just being in Christ. I want you to read this with this lens, the lens of obedience, starting with verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That should be enough. We should just stop right there. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Listen to what this says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live. You will also live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So here again, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You wonder how they could be bold? You wonder what that connection is? All believers have been given the Holy Spirit when you first believe. He is given to abide with you forever. He will not leave you an orphan. But without him, there is no spiritual strength or resources. He came to the apostles in that day, and he comes also to you who believe this day. A Christian becomes bolder as he or she learns the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God in Christ is the outgrowth of your love for him, manifesting in your lives. Christ comes and manifests himself to you in your heart and mind when you obey his commands. All these words were spoken directly to the apostles, and no doubt they applied to them in a primary sense of the fulfillment of these words. But that doesn't mean that the principle being taught here by Christ does not extend to every Christian. Remember, I said this was written to them, but is written for you. Every Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. They're given the Holy Spirit so that they will have the power to be bold in situations that you would never, ever think you could be bold in. They are given the Holy Spirit so that you are consciously attempting by the power of the Spirit to keep the commands of God, to do things that you yourself never thought you could do. There are times when people go, "Well, Brendan, you talk to so many people about the Lord. It's just natural." No, it's not natural. Absolutely not natural. Seek the Lord. Seek to obey His commandments. He will put a boldness in you. And you know what? He will put a zeal in you, the desire. I can't tell you how many times I'm going up to someone going, "Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, praise God. He made me do it." And I just let her loose. He'll do exactly that to you. Doesn't mean I take up every opportunity. There's a lot of times I go, "Oh, Lord, I should have. Give me that boldness and give me that desire and zeal." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. When we read this, we aren't seeking persecution. But I pray by your grace that you will give us wisdom to make us ready if and when it comes our way. I pray that we, like these brothers and sisters in this chapter, always acknowledge and proclaim your sovereignty and learn to rejoice in it, even when we come under attack. Your sovereign grace includes our suffering. I pray that this would all drive us to prayer, and that we would, as a body, be of one mind and one heart, intent on one focus, the focus of your Son, Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Lord, I pray that you would grant, through whatever means, endless opportunities to call people to faith in Christ so that they themselves may be saved from this perverse generation. I pray that the testimony of our lives would be what the testimony of Peter and John's lives were, that we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard through your word, that everything that comes out of our mouth would be all about your Son and what he did to save wretched sinners like us. We pray this in his most glorious and precious name. Amen.